board, that guy was completely disappointed at me to not be here. So bless this time and just be with us in everything. There's going to be, not really two parts, there's going to be two sessions. And one is going to be the gossip that we've been planning all along, and then I'm going to talk about some, I think I'm going to be okay in the first part, and if I'm not in the second part, please understand. It's interesting looking at Malachi and looking at the minor prophets. Phil and I were talking this week about the minor prophets, and Phil has a love for the minor prophets. Why? And one of the things that's interesting about the minor prophets is people tend to kind of minimize the minor prophets because of their name, minor. Like they're less important, they're less significant. The reality is they're referred to as the minor prophets not because they have less to say or because their message is not as important, but it's simply based on the length of what they wrote. There are one scroll or less kind of gods. And as a result of that, we're referred to as the minor prophets, as opposed to the major prophets. The reality is the minor prophets are kind of frontline gods. Malachi is going into an environment that is extremely hostile, and he's delivering God's message to people who don't want to receive it. This is not somebody who's, written and doing things for years and years. If you look at the minor prophets, they are guys that are going into a situation that is at best volatile and at worst horribly dangerous, and delivering God's message to people in not the best of circumstances for them personally or professionally. And so the minor prophets, we can't give them any kind of short shrift because these are God's people in that moment delivering God's message. People who don't really want to hear God's message at all. And that's exactly what's gone on in Malachi. The people of Israel had gone through incredible hardship, and it was largely a result of their own disobedience. And they were still under foreign rule, at that time specifically Persian rule. And they were facing difficulty, in particular they were facing financial difficulty. And these are people that had watched prophecy literally unfold in front of their eyes. They'd seen event after event after event. And so for a period of time, they were very expectant that the Messiah is coming. The true Messiah, as they see him, is coming. But the years have rolled by. They've grown impatient. They've grown weary. Their deliverer is not here. What's going on? What's happening? And so their hopefulness is exchanged for complacency. They were losing hope in the prophecies of God, particularly in the prophecy of the coming Messiah. So today we're going to be talking about Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn them there. Starting in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I will make up my treasure and possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What's gone on to this point in Malachi, and it's really gone on in the history of Israel, is that and there's an important distinction here. They are not asking questions, they are questioning God. It's in the form of a question, but it's really an accusation. And we'll talk about in a second why I think that's such a big distinction between asking questions of God and questioning God. They're really asking questions, but they're not really questions, they're accusations. So we'll look at verses 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What they're saying is there's no point in serving God. What's the use in serving God? You can imagine how that feels if you're God. These people are saying, what's the point in serving Him? What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You see what they're saying there? What's in it for us? What's in it for us? What's it all about? Why should we do this? It's vain. And really, it's vain because there's nothing in it for us. What's the whole point? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now, verse 13, when God says, your words have been hard against me. If you dive down into the language, what the Lord is saying is you've taken your complaints and they're now you've amped them up. They're on steroids. And it's based on your arrogance. Your arrogance and your disobedience. You're not just complaining anymore. You're now speaking hard words against me. You've gone over the line. And it's a heart that is an arrogant heart. And their talk, which is arrogant, comes out of a heart of arrogance. And there are really two separate complaints that they've got. It looks like one, but it really kind of breaks down into two. First, they were saying hard words against God because they felt serving the Lord was drudgery. It was just a pointless pain in the neck. It was futile to serve God. The priests were really the primary leaders in this complaining, but everybody else was along for the ride, and they were equally as guilty. What they are really saying is, when we do worship you, God, we are not getting anything out of it. There is nothing in it for us. In fact, our situation just seems to get worse. We hear the same complaint in today's world all the time. And we hear it, we can hear it about churches that people attend. I go, but I'm just not getting anything. They don't have any programs that do anything. I don't like any of the Bible studies. And it just, it's not my cup of tea. It doesn't do anything. It gets back to what we talked about last week. Why do we give? Why do we give to God? Why do we serve? Why do we come to church? What's the point in it? If it's what we get out of things, if it's what I go to church because of what I get out of it, I give because I want to get, I serve because I want to be served. There's a reciprocity there, and God owes me, or people owe me, or society owes me, or whatever it might be. If that's your point, you're missing the point. Do we serve and give or attend because it's the desire of our hearts to worship and honor God, God with our words, our deeds, and our resources? Or do we give to get? Is it all about God, or is it all about us? And Malachi is dealing with a group of people who very clearly for him, it is all about them. They've gotten to the point, and it's happened fairly rapidly, where it is all, it's about me, God. It's about me. It's about me and what you're going to give me and what you're going to do for me and how it's all going to happen and how my life is going to be wonderful and nifty swifty. It's all about me. And that's all I want to hear. I mean, if you think about it, if I go to the gym because I want to get exercise, I want to tell everybody I'm going to the gym. But all I do is sit on the bench and look at my phone for an hour. It's not going to be a particularly productive time. I'm not going to get anything out of it. And I'm not going to see any gain or growth in my life. I can sit there and say, well, you know, the gym at the apartment, they really don't have all the machines. But they have the machines that I was looking for. Then I would exercise and it would be great. But it's a good place to sit and meditate. So I'm back in my quiet time for now. I mean, it's that same kind of thinking. What is it? It's not what's in it for me. It's if you're going to get something out of something, you have to put something in. It's the same principle in terms of service in every fashion. It's the same principle in terms of church attendance. It's a fact of life. You get out what you put in. You can't sit there and expect to simply be served, and if you do any serving at all, expect better in return. It's all about your heart. It's all about what you do. If you give to get, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be disappointed. If you serve to be served, and at a higher level than you serve, you're going to be disappointed. If you expect to come to church and sit in a seat and do nothing other than just to take in what everybody else is going to pour into you and do nothing in return, I've got news, you're going to be disappointed. The amazing thing about Hope Church is everybody loves everybody. I've experienced that this week. I have experienced that at deep levels this week. You don't think I felt your prayers. Yes, again. I felt them deeply. Man, it is my time. My brother, I have to be careful because we're restoring our relationship. But my brother was going through he's gone through a time where he's done his best to restore his relationship with my father. And he was, we spent the day yesterday. And he had said some things to me on the phone, and I was a little loaded for prayer. And he started talking about his relationship with my dad and the kind of good son kind of things. And trust me, there was a part of me that wanted to prayer right up and said, well, take something, partner. Before you get started with this, you know, loving son stuff, let's have a little chat. And I just felt the Lord in that moment going, somebody was praying for, I felt the Lord saying to me in the moment, let it ride. Let it ride. Do not, he is speaking out of guilt. He is speaking out of wounding and hurt. And if you rub it in his face, you do more damage than you could possibly do. You don't need to confront him and tell him where he's fallen down. He knows it. You don't need to rub it in his face. Love him, serve him, and just be there. And I'll tell you, it was more healing for me than for anybody else. But that you're not gonna give to get. You can't go into that kind of conversation with somebody saying, okay, if I'm nice to him, he's gonna be nice to me. And that's the way it's gonna be. If I'm nice to him, he'll pay for dinner. I mean, it's just not the way it works. And they had a second complaint, and that was that the pagan people around them who didn't know the Lord and had no intention of serving him were in far better shape than they were. And that's really their biggest gripe, which is that the wicked were prospering while the godly people were suffering. And isn't that the way that people generally tend to look at things? And it kind of goes like this. I think I'm better than they are, so why do they have it so good? And my circumstances are so bad. Generally, when that complaint is lodged, it is based on a mistaken, if not delusional thing. I mean, because are the Jews really godly? I mean, they want to paint themselves as the godly people who are being persecuted while these ungodly, horrible pagans are out there and nothing seems to be happening to them. We want justice. Do you really want justice? I mean, do you really want justice in the true economy? Is that really what you want? Because are you really, you talk about how godly you are and you're God's people. Are you really godly? Really? I mean, absolutely not. Of course they're not. They disobeyed and dishonored God at literally every turn, every step of the way. And we watch that through any number of books in the Bible, including our review of Malachi. God makes it very clear that if they had surrendered themselves to him and honored him with themselves and their stuff, he would have blessed them. He's begging for them to come back. I mean, if we look at chapter 3, verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Look, all I want you to say is I'm back, I'm sorry, and I repent. That's all I want you to say. I'm here with open arms waiting for you to come back. Could you please humble yourself to the point where you can do that? Please. But they prefer to do things their own way and then complain about the things that did not happen. Think about that. Think about how often that happens. We do things our own way, and then our biggest complaint is about the stuff that doesn't happen as a result, quite frankly, of our disobedience. We want to forget the disobedience part and look at the fact that we didn't get blessed, or we didn't get what we wanted, or we didn't get what we thought we were owed in the situation. That's the focus. Now, I want to touch on something that I think is kind of important this morning. Is the problem here that the nation of Israel are asking questions of God? Does God have a problem with questions? Or is it the fact that they're questioning God? I will suggest to you, I don't think God has a little of a problem with somebody asking a question. Not one. I don't think there's a problem at all. I've heard it said that we should never question God, and in that, and I agree with you, we should never question God, but in the context of over here, it's when I'm asked a question or indicate that I have a question, it's like, don't ask questions. Just sit back, shut up, and, you know, just go for the ride, because to ask questions of God is simple. The problem isn't that God doesn't like questions. I am comfortable with the fact that God expects us to have questions. And he wants us to come to him with those questions. There are plenty of places in Scripture where people are asking questions of God. And when we believe that God doesn't want to or can't answer our questions, that's when we get into an incredibly unhealthy place. The belief that God doesn't want to answer our questions or that he can't answer our questions. And generally, it's not an either or. That is the combination of those two things is generally where people go. God doesn't want to answer your questions because he can't. And nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't have a problem with questions. I mean, look at Job chapter 13, verse 24, really the entire book of Job. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? That's a question. It's not an, you can take it as an accusation, I suppose, but Job's asking a question. What's going on here? Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Jeremiah 12, 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Pay attention to this. It's really pretty cool. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. This isn't acknowledgeable. I'm whining. I'm complaining. And through it all, you're righteous. Even though I'm whining. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Notice the difference here. This is kind of the same root issue that's going on in Malachi. But in the Jeremiah passage, it's a true question. Look, I don't get this. Help me. As opposed to your favorite. Why are the bad guys appearing to prosper? But the Jews of Malachi are taking a step further and come to the conclusion that God favors the bad folks because God is bad. And as a result, there's no point in serving him. Look, I've asked God a lot of questions. A whole bunch of questions. Why do things happen the way they do? When they do? What's the lesson to be learned? And when we're really listening, he will answer. Maybe not in the way that we expect or want or hope for, or in ways that are easy to understand or comprehend. I was going through a very difficult season in the business world. I mean, it was a partnership that went horribly wrong, and it was incredibly painful. And it was at a time when the good guys or the bad guys were really looking like they were. I mean, it was going very, very badly. And it made me think, and I had been witnessing to these guys and doing all the wonderful things that I thought that someone should do. And I was sitting here going, you know, and it made me think back to when we were trying to have children. We had a number of miscarriages. I found myself going through this really kind of toxic, soupy kind of thing of, you know, why are they bad people? I mean, very similar to kind of what's being described in Malachi. Why is the bad people seeming to, you know, get everything great and you know, and we're not seeing it. I'm looking at struggle after struggle. And it was about that time I was involved with an organization that was the start of my experience with Linden Roundtable. And as part of a video that they were doing, they were doing an interview with the guy who wrote the Shack. I'm not talking about the Shack as telling you all you've got to read the Shack. Okay, please understand. I've read the Shack. I understand kind of problems that people have with it, that sort of thing. But we were doing an interview for a video, and he was there, and he met at my friend Paul Norman's business because they had a conference with Virginia taking him in and that sort of thing. And in talking to him, I went back and looked at the Shack, and part And there was a part, one part of the book that God used to touch me in that moment. And I'm not saying that you have to look at the shadow, please. Right. I'm not promoting the shadow. I'm just saying God touched me in one moment with a passage from the shack, and it was this. Just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies. Don't ever assume that my using something means I caused it or that I need it to accomplish my purposes. That will only lead you to false notions about me. Grace doesn't depend on suffering to exist, but where there is suffering, you will find grace. Mm-hmm. That is William P. Young from the show. And that spoke to my heart. Because I wanted to try to understand. And it helped me. There is not a problem in asking questions of God. The problem that does arise centers around our heart attitude. Questions are a necessary part, in my opinion, of the Christian life. But they must be offered to God with the right attitude. It's about the heart. If I'm coming as a whining, complaining accuser who just wants my way because I feel like I've given and I'm not getting, and I need to get because I've given, and I've got my heart in that position, it's not going to go well. And that's not a question, that's an accusation that I've artfully tried to put in the form of a question to sanitize it. And that's not what God's looking for. But now we're introduced to a second group of people. What really can be described as a remnant in verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There is obviously a huge group of people in Judah who viewed Malachi as nothing more than a harping human being. He is telling them absolutely what they do not want to hear. And they certainly did not embrace him or his message, particularly in terms of his condemnation of their sin. But some of the people who were listening to Malachi, those who feared the Lord, were convicted of their sin and repented. In Malachi's day, as in ours, there's really two groups of people. There's people who believe, and there's people who don't believe. There's believers, and there's unbelievers. And it is a pretty clear divide. It kind of comes down to you do or you don't. And that's significant. And it plays out here in terms of its significance. And when the phrase they spoke with one another is used, I believe it means that they talked with each other about Malachi's message and they came to the conclusion that he was right. God heard them when they repented of their sins, and a permanent record was made, a book or a scroll of remembrance was written in God's presence. Now, I'm going to couch this next little section by saying I think it's been a ton of time going into a lengthy discussion in terms of original languages and everything else about this Book of Remembrance and the significance of the Book of Remembrance. I will tell you, in my opinion, to do that with you would be to go down a rabbit trail. I think there's some significance to it, and ultimately, parsing it out and all of those things is important. But really, the point here is that these are people who honor God, understood what Malachi was saying was truth, and came to repent of what they've done. And as a result, they were acknowledged as God's people. The phrase Book of Remembrance is used only one time in this context in Scripture. There are similar references to books, to book belonging to God seen elsewhere in both the Old and New Testament. Most often in a the context suggested a record of those who belonged. You see that in Exodus 32, verses 32 through 33, Daniel 12, 1, Luke 10, 20, Philippians 4, 3, Hebrews 12, 23, Revelation 3, 5, 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 12, and 15, and 21, 27. There's a lot of places I went over really quickly, references later if you want, but I don't want to necessarily dive down that rabbit trail. There's another reference to a Persian book of remembrance. And I think this is kind of the term book of remembrance is significant in this sense. Because remember, the nation of Israel is under captivity in Persia. So to bring up a reference from Esther 6:1 of a book of remembrance, which is a clear reference to a Persian literature, I think has some significance. He's reminding them, look, I know where you are. I know where your focus has been. I've seen how you've wandered off. You've come back to me now. So let me talk to you in a way that you understand. You're mine. And I acknowledge that you've repented. The clear reference here is that the Book of Remembrance records a list of the people in the community who publicly recommitted themselves to God after feeling the weight and conviction of Malachi's message. All through Malachi, we have seen those who showed nothing but contempt for God and did not honor his name. But now we see a group that has listened to God's message through his prophet Malachi, his messenger. And they feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And these people were counted worthy because they loved and honored God because of who he was and is. And the big question is, can we count ourselves in that category? Is that us? Are we in that group? Because we're really desperate. In verse 17, God makes two incredible promises. First, they shall be mine, which indicates that they will have a special relationship with God. They are part of the spiritual family, the family referred to in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Believers are precious to God. He loves us in every possible way. He loves all of mankind in every possible way. But those that are his are precious to him. And they are never in any way insignificant. The second promise is that God will spare them from the wrath that is to come. The wrath that is being woven described in chapter 4, verse 1. 3:18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That statement is a direct response or reply to those who have arrogantly insulted the Lord by complaining that serving the Lord was a waste of time and that the wicked were in fact the ones being blessed. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Now I see in chapter there is a coming day of war, and on that day, accounts will be settled, and justice will come to full fruition. The righteous will be spared justice, and or will be spared judgment, and will enjoy the messianic kingdom blessings, but the wicked will experience God's wrath, which will include eternal separation from God. If you think God makes no distinction between the just and the unjust, don't worry. The phrase, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and wicked, really refers to a historical pattern. They should have been able to see the pattern. They should have been able to see it from day one throughout history. Genesis 6, verses 7 through 8, chapter 19, verse 29, and Exodus 11, 7. And next week we will explore how that distinction plays out in the lives of those who choose not to serve. I want to talk to you a little bit today, and it's consistent with what we're talking about here. We talk about asking questions about wondering where the justice is, and wondering what God's going to do, and what he's going to say, and why are the bad people getting ahead, and all that kind of mindset. Because I want to talk to you about one of the biggest tools that I think the enemy uses in the lives of people in the world. And that is regret. That is a feeling of shame, that is a feeling of regret, that is a tool. I've been thinking a lot about my father. I've been thinking a lot about regret from the standpoint of, I have to be absolutely honest with you, my father lived a life of regret. My father lived a life of really becoming kind of a home because of living up to the expectations he had of himself. And I watched that toxic mess absolutely destroy. And one of the hardest things for us was because he became kind of hard, he died alone. And I'll tell you, he had been uneasy on his feet for some time, and we had wanted him to move into a non-assisted senior facility. And he fell down the stairs and broke his neck. And he died alone, and he was only knew he died for a day. And that is an incredibly painful process. And it can bring a lot of guilt, it can bring a lot of shame, it can bring a lot of what ifs and that sort of thing. And it's an absolute tool for you to use. I don't want to live a life of regret. I don't. And I think the Lord has blessed me recently in any number of ways, for years, not just recently, for a number of years. It was when I went down to South Carolina, for instance, to speak at that conference. When I came back, a friend of mine said, "Are you going to be doing this a lot?" And I said, "No." And he said, "So it was a bad experience?" I said, "No, it's great. It's a really good one. I had a bad one. It was a good experience. Nice people, great place. Treated me well." He said, "Well, if it wasn't a bad experience, why don't you want to do it a lot?" And I said, "Because as I was coming back on the airplane, I had this overwhelming sense of peace. Absolutely overwhelming sense of peace. Because 5 years ago, I thought that was what I was going to do. And as I'm coming back, I have an absolutely overwhelming sense of peace. And that peace was, I'm exactly where God wants me. I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do, and I'm exactly where he wants me to be. He blessed me with the opportunity to experience what that was like. There may be some occasional times to do it again, but I'm absolutely at peace that I'm in his will. I'm absolutely at peace that if I did it a lot, I'd be out of his will. And I don't regret as a result. I don't regret. He blessed me with the experience, and I don't regret. I think he gave me that experience to show me that there was no reason to be anywhere other than exactly where he wants to be. It wasn't a bad experience. I mean, if you look at various scripture, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 to 19. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you see this thing that I have for you? Don't consider the things of old. Look at the things that are coming." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance and leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a past. Paul had reasons in the world to perhaps regret his past. But he put it aside and pressed on to the things that were ahead. If I regret anything about my father, it's that he had regret. It's kind of weird. Regret. If you think about that, you regret. It's kind of, it's circular. It's a double regret. I mean, But God can use any life, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, God can use any life to accomplish his plan and purpose. He used Paul, the worst of the worst in terms of the persecution of the Christian church, to build the Christian church. Think about that. Paul, the biggest persecutor of the Christian church, is the one who builds it. If Paul had listened to the enemy, think of the impact. God would have found somebody else. We know that. But I look at the opportunity I got an email from somebody who's been at this conference, and And trust me, this is not, I'm not saying this is like a big deal. You have to understand, I went down there to give my testimony as a result of somebody saying, we want somebody with this dramatic comeback testimony. Oh, there's a God. You know, you don't necessarily want to be the God. You know, so it's not like, ooh, look at this big deal. I mean, it's like, okay, I mean, you've got somebody that's burned over the majority of their body, somebody that's got a truck that's fallen on. Who can we get to top that? You know, I mean, and so you've got to take it, put things in perspective, but the reality is, it's one of those situations where I got an email from a young woman who told me where she was in her life and how God spoke to her through my story. And it affected her. And that's the point. That's the point, is that there's, you can never say you're one and done and look at it from the standpoint of, okay, life's over, I've screwed up. You know, it's all over and done with. There's a future, there's a hope. Paul is constantly telling, put in the background what's happened back there. And if you look in the rearview mirror, look only to remember so that you don't repeat. But don't sit in condemnation from that standpoint. Don't live in regret. It's not that we have this massive free pass, but don't live in regret. I mean, I worked long and hard yesterday with my brother to get him to a place where he was not going to regret religion, because it doesn't do any good. It just doesn't do any good. And that's exactly where the enemy wants people is to self-flagellate in the old people terms, and beat themselves up over the things that they've done in the past. So, regret is the enemy of all that God has for us to do. And Paul remembered his past. He remembered his past because it was a constant reminder to him of God's incredible grace. But he did not allow his past, and more importantly, regret, to control him. Don't ever allow the enemy to keep you captive. And certainly don't do it in secret. And by that I mean, a lot of times we have regrets over things. And this is why my dad hurt it up. He did not want people to know. He did not want to deal with it. He did not want to face it. And as a result of not wanting to face it, he faced it every moment of every day. And it ate it up. And he may not have faced it publicly, but he very clearly faced it privately and destroyed it. And I just think that's so unnecessary and such a shame. So not what God had for him, as for us, and what the situation. So, and I didn't cry. So there you have it. So I love you all here. It demonstrated that this past week is I appreciate you all so much. And one of the things is that I'm talking about going to New York, because she was scheduled to go back to New York one day. And she said, I feel like I should stay. And I said, I think you really need it, because she's had a hard time with that, but I'm like, oh. And I need to do that. And besides, you know, I task, and that's just the way I do it. So I make my checklist, and it'll be 3 weeks from now, all of a sudden. But, so I'm really better off. I said, figure out what's going on. She said, well, the people at home, you know, you've got manna on Thursday, and it'll start there. And it's the truth. And thank you all. So, Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, help us to never live in regret. Help us to always be about your business, about what you have for us, about what you want for us, and your plan and your purpose for our lives. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for my church family. I thank you for my family. I thank you for the restoration that you're doing in my relationship with my brother. I pray for healing and health for everyone in our church family. and for provision for the Lord. And I thank you for the blessing of the Lord to be with us. And it's great to see you.